Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Do you own any property of value, a house, a car, bank account, significant amounts of jewelry?
Yes.
What do you own?
I own a lot of jewelry, all right. Okay. As well as
go ahead.
A car.
Well, how much would you say your jewelry is worth? It's not a joke, you know. We are not in a club now.
Okay, but it's, you know. Hey, well, kind you of, see, you know,
we are not in a, club. Be serious about it.
I'm serious about it.
I can see you're serious, all right.
You just made me laugh. I apologize.
It's all right. How much is your jewelry worth?
It's worth a lot of money.
Like what?
Like Rick Ross.
Huh?
It's worth money.
Have you had any kind of drugs in the last 24 hours?
Actually, no.
Actually, no?
Judge, I'll make it easy for the court, respectfully. I'll accept the appointment at this time.
No, I'm going to appoint you because you own a lot of substantial amounts of jewelry. You can go and sell your jewelry for a private attorney. What is the standard bond?
It's
going
to be
no PTS.
Okay, $5,000 on count one, and then the rest should be ROR. Because he has no
problem. Count one would be $5,000 for our cost found. Count two would be ROR.
This is requesting ROR on count 2 through 26.
And refer to Division 51. Bye bye.
Adios.
Come back, ma'am. Come back. Come back. Give me the paper again. Count one would be $10,000.
Are you serious?
I am serious. Adios. Come back again. Come back again. Bring him back again.
What's up?
I believe I heard you saying to...
Yes, I did. I'm not going to the game.
I believe you... Did you say...
Actually, I
did. Did you say that?
Yes, sir, I did.
Oh, you did say that?
I'm not
I find you in direct criminal contempt. 30 days in the county jail.
Tell me what... Why would you like to tell the court why? Explain your behavior. Tell me what, how you feel.
Well, my behavior was very irrational. My behavior was very irrational, and I apologize not only to the court and you, but to my family.
Don't cry, just go.
What the truth? You can't handle the truth.
Promises to the macho man.
What have we got here? A comedian, private joker.
I'll be back. Extreme places I
didn't know. This seems very clear. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great sinner.
I love you, Daddy Warbucks.
Forgive them. They know not what they do.
Starting a new series this morning titled Paradox. A paradox is when you have two things that seem like they're in direct contradiction to each other, yet if you really kind of sort them out, you begin to see that they're not really contradictory at all. They're almost complementary, or they really are kind of fully in sync, if you will, with one another. And as I was kind of exploring it more, typically what happens when you have a paradox, it's that the person who's first hearing what's been told to them, who considers it a paradox, they have some premise that they believe to be true or some piece of life that they've kind of always assumed that they later on find out that they've been off on, or there's something they sort of miscalculated on, that once they fully understand what it is they've been presented with, and all of a sudden kind of light bulb goes on and says, oh, this is where I kind of didn't understand it. This is what didn't make sense to me. Now I see why that is a reality. And when you see the way that John introduces Jesus to the world, he says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only who's come from the Father. And He says, full of grace and truth. And grace and truth are a paradox to us. They seem to be like oil and water. They don't really seem to go together, and I'll explain a little bit more in a minute. And then later on in Scripture, you see Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4, and he says that we should be speaking the truth in love as we conform and become more like Jesus Christ. So not only was Jesus this sort of walking paradox, is that we somehow are supposed to be able to speak in these paradoxical terms or in this paradoxical fashion the more we become like Christ, because truth and grace seem like they're completely opposite. I mean, math teachers were not full of a lot of grace. It was all truth. I mean, 2 + 2 = 4, no questions about it. You don't get it right, wrong. Red, 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 red. There's really no interpretation there. She never comes to you and says, oh, 2 + 2 = 6? That was very creative, Timmy. I'll give you a star, right? Math teachers don't do that. It's just red, 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 red. There's no grace in math class. That's part of the reason why a lot of people hate math classes, because there's no partial credit, if you will. You don't get, you know, a star for just kind of trying in some way, shape, or form. And when you think about trying to speak truth, I mean, to speak truth is to call sin a sin. If something is, it is. If it isn't, it isn't. And you just say it, and it doesn't really take feelings into account. Truth doesn't have feelings. It just is. And, you know, the more you think about truth, it's the kind of person who speaks truth is often considered to be intolerant and judgmental and critical. They're the kind of person who seems to have no regard for somebody's feelings. They're closed-minded, legalistic. In short, they're a Republican. And you're like, what? On the other hand, one who is always speaking grace and truth, they're very open-minded. They're into, you know, so they allow somebody to be free to be who they are. They accept people where they are, as they are. They don't put limitations on their acceptance. They just sort of, you know, look to somebody and say, I just want to show you love above all things. It doesn't really matter whether you've earned it or you deserve it. I just want to be able to show you the same kind of love I show somebody else. In the same way, I would say they're very much a Democrat in the way that they see the world or how they relate. And that's why I often say I don't really like the labels of Republican or Democrat. Both parties want to hijack Christianity and basically say that we are more like Christ because we're loving the least of these. And this group over here says we're more like Christ because we vote our morals and we try to vote the way that we think Christ would morally. And so that's why I kind of look at both parties. People say, well, what candidate thinks to be most like Christ? I don't care. Neither of them. Really? Are you kidding me? I mean, I won't even get into that. So I don't look to politics as my hope. I still look to Jesus Christ. And the thing is politics are either grace or truth. Jesus was grace and truth. And how do you have somebody who is grace and truth? How do you have a math teacher who can lovingly say it's 4? How do you have the perfect blend of this in reality? And it's really sort of hard to think about it. I like what Warren Rearsby says about this. He says that truth without love is brutality. And you have people like that. They're always telling you what you do wrong, and they're brutal. They're just brutally honest, they would say. I just call it like it is. Yeah, you're brutal. You're brutally honest. Then he says, on the other hand, though, love without any truth is hypocrisy. Because you're showing love irregardless of anything, and you're telling somebody that something is okay even when it is not okay, and that is not really being honest with somebody. And sometimes you don't honestly tell somebody how you feel because you don't want to hurt their feelings. And so you lie and you fudge on the truth because you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings and you want to be overly nice, and that's a very hypocritical approach. Yet Jesus was neither hypocritical nor brutal. He was just full of grace and truth, and we're called also to be full of grace and truth. And so in this series, I'm going to be looking at these kind of paradoxical statements. And so when I started in the very first one, I was like, okay, I want to talk about grace, I want to talk about truth. And I was going to start with grace, because I kind of like to start with grace. It's a fun way to start. But then I looked on the calendar, and I saw that next week is Mother's Day. And I didn't want to go to, like, brutalness on Mother's Day, because I've made that mistake in the past. I've had really bad Mother's Day sermons because I didn't think about the topic and the time. And so I'm going to try, I feel like, you know, what would be better on Mother's Day? Grace message or brutal honest message? And I was like, you know, I'm going to go with that, which is the epitome of motherhood, and that is grace and love. And so I'll go to that next week. And so this morning, you're going to get the brutal truth. Now, you're either going to like this week and hate next week, or you're going to hate this week and like next week. And that's sort of the point of this series, is I'm hoping to make you uncomfortable at least one of these 2 weeks, if not both of these 2 weeks. If you're uncomfortable in neither of these 2 weeks, then either you didn't listen or I didn't do my job. So just know on the front end, you may not like this morning. You may not like the truth that's coming at you, but it's coming at you. I am not very good at speaking the truth in love, so I'm just going to give you the truth because I struggle in that area. So the problem we have when it comes to truth is that as a Christian culture today, we're not very good with the truth thing. It seems like as if we're better on the grace message than we are on the truth message nowadays. George Barna, who's been studying this kind of thing for about 30 years, first 30 years ago, he began to see this, and he's done several studies since then. He set out to see, is there any discernible difference between somebody who is born again, not somebody who just claims Christianity or attends church, but somebody who has enough a theological grounding and faith understanding that they really know what it means to be a true Christian. They really would consider themselves born again. They have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that they'll enjoy for all eternity. Is there any discernible difference between that person and just the average Joe American? And he said, well, pretty much statistically, there's almost no discernible difference. Statistically, it's about a 1% to 5% difference in terms of their charitable giving and their morality. When it comes to charitable giving, just average Joe Christian who's living an indulgent lifestyle, who's living beyond their means, they'll give about 2% of their income to a charitable cause. So for those of us who are good to church, who are born again, who have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, realize that the earth is the world's and everything, or earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and that everything we have comes from Him, and He asks that we at least give back a tenth of everything He's given us. What do we do in response to how great of a love God has shown us? We give 1% more. We give about 3% on average to charitable causes and to the cause of Christ in this world. When it comes to our morality, at best, we're about 5% better when it comes to our moral choices. Let me put it this way. If on a typical given week, your friend, your coworker who does not go to church on Sunday, does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if they make 20 bad decisions, 20 bad moral decisions in a day, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you only make 19 bad decisions. Way to go. Way to stand out. Way to be salt. Way to be light. Shine like stars. And you know, that's Christianity today. We really struggle with having anything discernibly different about us than the rest of the world. And I have to, you know, acknowledge that there is a piece of churches like ours that are to blame for it. At least that's where the finger is often pointed, and I get that. Because we made a very strategic decision early on of who we would be and how we would be as a church. And our theme verse, if you will, or who we are as a church, flows out of Acts chapter 15. This is one of the very first church discussions they had about what to do about the gospel. They had this issue of legalism versus grace. And what they had is they had this sort of Jewish background group that kept coming in and saying, in order for somebody to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you'll enjoy for all eternity, they must first follow all of the legalistic code of the Old Testament and Jewish laws. What do you say on this? And so the church gathered, they met on this, and they said, and this was the statement that James makes on behalf of the church. It says, we should not make it difficult for the non-believers to come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. We shouldn't, you know, put all these hoops out there for the jump through. We should just allow them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we sort of rephrase that and basically put it, summarize it this way. We want to remove every non-essential barrier between people and God. All these non-essential things from all these religious codes and legalism, we want to remove all of that stuff and just allow a relationship with Christ to come first, you know, first and foremost before people. And so that's who we are as a church. And as such, we say, come as you are. I mean, if you want to wear jeans, shorts, flip-flops, that's fine. Cut-offs, whatever. I mean, heck, we go to the church at the beach. We wear a bathing suit sometimes at church. I mean, it's just who we are as a church. And we had a night of worship one time, and I remember April saying, oh my gosh, people were like, we're clapping and like getting into it. They don't ever clap on Sunday morning. I'm like, they can't. They got coffee in their hand. It's kind of hazardous to, no, I'll just, you know, and so we just kind of casually hang out. We have donuts in one hand, coffee in the other. It's just sort of the casual nature when we come into church because we want you to feel comfortable. We say over and over again, we want to love people where they're at. We want to show them the same kind of acceptance that Jesus Christ showed to people. And so that's who we are as a church. And not a Sunday goes by that we don't celebrate communion. I mean, we're celebrating the very fact that no matter, I say almost the same phrase. I try not to say the same thing every week, but I say almost the same thing every week. I say, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, this table is open for you. It's because of what Jesus Christ did, that this, you know, that your sin should never keep you from God. There is grace that's always greater than your sins, emphasized every single week. And I think in the problem with doing that every single week, week in and week out, is we can get to the point where we could flippantly walk into the presence of God, much like this girl does when she goes into the courtroom. I mean, does she have any understanding or respect for authority? Does she have any concept of where she's at? I mean, the judge is asking her. He's asking her, do you have jewelry? The reason why the question is asked is for two things. Number one is, are you going to be able to pay your bail? Like, what should I set your bail out, something that you could at least afford to pay? And then second of all, you know, the old statement, if you cannot afford to hire an attorney, one will be appointed for you. Well, if you got a lot of financial money and wrapped up in jewelry, if you got $80,000 in jewelry, the court's not paying for your attorney. They're going to say, sell your jewelry so you can hire an attorney. And this girl has no clue of this. She thinks she's out there trying to impress the judge with all the bling she's got. Do you got jewelry? I got a lot of jewelry. I got a lot of expensive jewelry. You should look at me and how awesome I am. And then I don't know what that name she threw out there was. Anybody? It's like some brand name or something. I don't know. I mean, she's basically saying, you know, the Kardashians don't got nothing on my jewelry. And he's like, fine, go sell your jewelry to hire an attorney. The attorney who's standing there says, I'll go ahead and work for it. No. She's selling the jewelry. And she's totally oblivious to it. She's still thinking that she's trying to impress the judge in some way, shape, or form. And then, so he gives her her sentence, and he basically says $5,000 bail. Basically, what that means is if you have $5,000 in the bank, you give that to the court, they let you go free. When you show up for your court case, they give you your $5,000 back. Well, if you don't have $5,000 cash to do that, you can go to a bail bondsman. Don't ask me how I know. I just know these things. So you go to the bail bondsman, and you pay them about 8% of that, so it would be about $400 for her. And you pay the bail bondsman $400, which you will not get back. And the bail bondsman then gives the court $5,000. When you show up for your court date, bail bondsman gives back his $5,000, and he makes $400 off of you. So when he doubles her bail to $10,000, he basically said, if you want out of jail, it's going to cost you $800. And all of a sudden, like, she's like, so she's beginning to sort of see the seriousness of it, but not really. At this point, she's just like, you're awful. You're mean. But she still has no respect for authority, does she? She's still thinking, who are you to do that? And so she goes off, she sort of gives the judge a little bit of sign language, if you will, and then says something that backs up that sign language as she walks out of the courtroom and he calls her back. And then he says, 30 days contempt. In other words, now no amount of money is going to get you out of jail now. You're sitting your hind end in jail for 30 days, whether you like it or not, you're there. Why? Is the judge doing this because he's awful, rude, and mean? No. I didn't play you the whole clip of when he comes back. By the way, she's known as the Xanax girl on Google. If you want to Google her, you can find, you know, watch it all, because she was busted for Xanax. She comes back in, and the judge is, you know, she gets to the point where she can't talk. And the crying that starts there, she literally sits there speechless for quite a while. And he looks at her and he says, listen, I'm not a monster. I'm not a monster. I want what's best for you. Basically, he's looking at her, he's talking to her, saying, listen, you are on a bad road. You've been busted with drugs, you're making bad decisions, you have no respect for authority, and the road you're on is not going to lead anywhere good. And if doing this will get your attention and get you on a better road, that's what I want for you in life. I actually have your best intention in mind, because the road you're going down is not a very good road. Your Heavenly Father is no different. Newsflash. He does not care about your temporal happiness. He has no problem whatsoever allowing a suffering and an earthquake come into your life, rip your whole world upside down to get you in the right place where you need to be with him. If your eternity is at stake, would he be a loving father if he just let you keep going down the path without jacking up your whole world? No. He has no problem with sending you down the path of hard knocks and suffering day after day, week after week, if that's what it takes to get your attention. He doesn't have any qualms about doing that. And some of y'all in this room can say amen. I've been down that road. I've got the t-shirt. He had no qualms about sending a storm into Jonah's life. He was running from God. No qualms about it. The fish that swallowed him up was actually an act of grace, yet I don't think Jonah saw it at the time. He thought that was the worst place on earth he could possibly be, and yet it was the very thing that God was using to deliver him. And maybe, just maybe, the suffering you're going through right now is the hand of God disciplining you. I don't know if it is. I don't know if it isn't. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. But God has no problem in doing that in your life, if that's what it takes to get your attention. Because we downplay. We are so much like that girl coming before the holiness of God. Because we always sing about the love of God. How he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. He's like a big sloppy wet kiss. Oh, how he loves me. He's a lover of my soul. We wear a t-shirt. Jesus is my homeboy. We're just so intimate and so close. We walk in. I mean, the whole concept of God and what we read about in the Old Testament, I mean, it leads us to ask questions like, how could God banish Adam and Eve from the garden for just eating the fruit? I mean, come on. They just took one bite and they're banished? That's a little extreme, God. Or, you know, then I read on later and, you know, Moses is supposed to speak to a rock and have it bring forth water. He strikes the rock, and so because of that, You telling me he can't go into the promised land, the thing you've been talking about all his life, he gets right up on the edge, and just because of one act of disobedience, he can't go in? That's kind of cruel, God. Or I read about David. Yes, he made a mistake with Bathsheba, okay? But you're going to take away his innocent child because of that? I mean, that's just kind of cruel, God. Who are you to do something like that? That just seems like a little over extreme to judge in such a way like that. Why, as we go through all of the Old Testament? And then we're kind of like, well, good thing Jesus saved us from that kind of God, isn't it? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God today as he was back then. He takes sin just as serious today as he did back then. And I picture somehow, some way, like, the modern Christian, we're going to walk in before God in his throne room with the same kind of flippancy that girl does, not really understanding the weight of this, that God, with just one word from his mouth, could banish you to an entire eternity apart from him and everything you know or love. Just with the tap of his gavel, like that judge there could. We'd walk in and say, what's up, G? No, not what's up, G. You see, in the Old Testament, they had such a fear for the holiness of God. Like, I love the way John writes about this. So John, when you read it in the book of John, whenever John talks about Jesus and he talks about himself, he always refers to himself in the third person. He always calls himself the disciple whom, anybody know? Jesus loved. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Just sort of like all the songs we sing in church, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Disciple whom Jesus loved. That's all throughout the book of John. When you get over to the book of Revelation, okay? So all the book of John is where he is in contact with the incarnate Jesus who was here on the earth, who has humbled himself, come down in human form. Oh, I'm just a disciple of Jesus love. Well, he gets a little glimpse to go up into heaven, take a little walk around, a little look-see up in there. And he hears this voice, and he thinks like this voice kind of sounds familiar. And he says, I turned to see who this voice was because it sounded kind of familiar to me. And I saw there, standing amongst the lampstands, which is this sort of like picture of the Holy of Holies from the Old Testament. He says, I saw there standing among the lampstands someone kind of like the Son of Man. Like, it kind of reminded me of Jesus. I mean, the voice sounded like him, and it almost kind of looked like him. I just got a quick glimpse, but I didn't get to look long. You'll find out why. He says, someone like the Son of Man. He was dressed in a robe stretching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His hair on his head was like white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of Niagara Falls, of rushing waters. And with his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I said, what's up, homeboy? Now, you know that's not what he says, right? No, this is not the incarnate human Jesus. This is the glorified Jesus who always is and was and is to come. And when he sees Jesus for who he is, he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. I fell at his feet as though I was a dead man. And this is the same response you see Isaiah have in Isaiah chapter 6 when he has a similar experience with God on the throne. He says, I come in. He says, my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the Lord. And I'm done. I'm done for. You ever remember Indiana Jones and the temple, the original one, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where all the faces melt off? Yeah, that's pretty close to biblical what happens when people would come in contact with the presence of God. Isaiah sees that. He's seen the movie, and he's like, no, that's what's about to happen to me right now. I'm done for. I am out. This is it. I'm over. That's what John says right there. He's like, that's it. I'm done. I fell at his feet as though dead because I knew I was a dead man. I was as good as dead. I had seen the glory of God, and that was it. I can't stand in that holiness. You see, that was a whole lot different than, yeah, I'm just a disciple Jesus loved. Just, snuggle right up there with it, over there on a bad day. No, he's seeing God in a totally different light in this moment. He's seeing God for who he is. And you see, because we overemphasize God's grace, we're sort of like what Paul talks about in the book of Romans. And you get to, if you read through the book of Romans, he's emphasizing how is it that we become right before God. It's simply a gift of God's grace. And he brings this big crescendo up at the end of chapter 5. And he says, you cannot out-sin the grace of God because where your grace increases, God's grace all the more increases. While we were sinning, Christ died for us. It's not about what we do. It's about his love for us. That's what makes us right, is because we're in a right relationship with him. And so he says, where our sin increases, God's grace increases all the more. And before you can even think it, Paul says what you're thinking. You flip over to chapter 6. The very next thing he says, all right, so what are you thinking right now? Oh, so it doesn't matter what we do then, because the more I sin, the happier that makes God, because it gives him a chance to love all the more. I mean, after all, why would I want to limit how much God can love? The more I sin, it seems like he just loves more. So if I want to make God more loving, I just sin all the more. All right. See, this is where I start to think I should have given this message on Mother's Day, because this kind of reminds me of something I learned recently about moms. See, you know, I was a mom for a short while because I was a single parent, did all the mom stuff, and I kind of learned there's a difference in a couple things. Number one, there's a difference between the way a typical guy cleans and the way a mom cleans. There just is, okay? Like when I would clean, like if I, you know, tracked in dirt and I was told to clean it up, I would get out the broom and get the dustpan, you sweep it up. Now, of course, you know, everybody knows there's a little line of dirt left by the dustpan, right? Guys don't care. We got the big stuff. It's, you know, everything you can't see. You know, we're all good. We go flippantly dump in the trash. We walk off. No, mom, don't do that. Mom, she might start with a dustpan, then she comes back with a vacuum, and then she comes back with a Swiffer, and maybe even going to mop it later, okay? Not until it's lemon fresh smelling is she going to quit. And so somewhere along the way, we get convinced that moms love to clean, right? Don't they? I mean, don't moms just love to clean? No. Moms don't love to clean. Moms love clean. Okay, there's a difference. I know some of y'all didn't hear that. Some of y'all are like, you're saying the same thing. No. Different. Listen to this first one. Moms don't love to clean. Mom love clean. Mom loves it when it's clean. She likes things that are clean. She likes a house that is clean. She likes the look of clean, the smell of clean, the beauty of clean. She loves all that is clean. She cleans so she can get the house clean. She doesn't love to clean and pick up after you. She loves it when the house is clean. Now, because you think mom loves to clean, you make a very critical mistake at some very critical times during the year. See, because, like, for instance, I love to golf. And so, you know, I think to myself, if you wanted to show me love on Father's Day, get me a driver, buy me a putter, get me some golf balls, get me something that can enhance the things that I love to do. And so because you're thinking in the same vein, I love to play golf, she loves to clean, I know what I can get her for Mother's Day. A vacuum. I know what I could get her for her birthday or for Christmas, right? I'll give her something that would help her do something that she loves to do, which is clean. I could get her a brand new Swiffer, you know? The fancy kind with a little spray bottle attached to it. Oh, she'll love that. You know, I can just picture her right now just mopping all around the house. She'll be loving life, right? And, you know, I need to give her some more opportunities to do what she loves to do. So there really is no need for me to take off my shoes before I enter the house or use that doormat. The doormat just says welcome. It's just sort of an announcement to, you know, visitors. It's not for me to use or anything like that. No, I can just walk right in with dirty feet, and that's going to be a good thing, because then mom gets to do what she loves to do, right? Clean up after me, because moms just love to clean, right? No. Can I get an amen from your moms out there? So, mom loves a house clean, but because she's your mom and she loves you, yeah, she cleans up after you. Oh, so that means I should just muddy up the house some more? No. I think you missed the thing there. Moms love a clean house, and mom loves you, so she cleans up after you. That doesn't mean you should dirty up the house more. It should be that you look at this and say, wow, mom loves me so much that she cleans up my mess. Because I love mom, I don't want to make a mess anymore. You get me on that? You feel me on that? Can I get amen from the moms in the house on that? God loves you, and he dies on the cross for your sin, to clean up your sin, but it doesn't mean he loves dying on the cross for your sin. He loves you. You get that? And so the attitude that you would just come in and say, I'm just going to dirty up the house some more, I'm going to dirty up my life some more, I'm just going to, you know, go sin as much as I want, it's missing the point. He goes back and he continues on the argument in chapter 6, and he's like, I know your next question. You're going to say, and I've heard this so many times, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace, right? So if we're not under law, we're under grace, then really what difference does it make if I sin? That's where he goes later in the chapter. It's just to say, you know, I don't have to jump through all those hoops anymore, so I really don't, those hoops don't even matter. It doesn't matter what I do. We don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, you know, I can kill, adultery, steal, lie, covet, it really won't matter, right? See, this reminds me of a True story from many years back. There was a husband who found out his wife had been unfaithful to him shortly before their anniversary. And he was wondering what to do about it, and so he went out, and after a lot of prayer and counsel, he went out and he bought an anniversary present for his wife. And he bought her a card, and he wrote on the inside of the card, he says, "Many years ago, we stood before an altar before God and our family and our friends, and I promised that I would love you for the rest of my life, in the good times and the bad times, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. No matter what may come, I would love you. And this has been a very difficult season and a very hard time, but I want you to know, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, I love you. I love you, and nothing will ever change my love for you. Happy anniversary." And so I end up sitting down, talking with her like 2 months later, and nothing had changed in her life. You know, she was still going out with different guys. And I looked at her, I said, "Well, okay, go back to the anniversary thing. Like, what were you thinking when you read the card?" "I thought it didn't matter anymore. You know, he's not going anywhere, so what difference does it make what I do?" I remember sitting there to myself, that has got to be the coldest, most calloused answer I've ever heard in my entire life in response to such great love. And yet it's no different than the response we give back to God time and time again with our sin. I mean, after all, if the grace covers all and he's going to keep on loving me regardless, what difference does it make what I do? I'm not under law. You know, it's like I don't have to do this to stay married. So if I don't have to do this to stay married, then why quit doing it? I mean, you know, really, who cares about the destructive, you know, reality that's creating for me and for him? You know, I'll just keep on doing it because, you know, why not? I guess I can. Why does anybody do anything? Because they can. And if he's just going to love me through it, then it really doesn't make any difference. Once again, your husband doesn't love you doing this. He loves you. And you're breaking his heart every single day. And you're breaking him down day after day after day. How could you have such a callous heart that you would look at that love and just take it so for granted as to say it doesn't matter what I do then? And in the same way, if you see the analogies in Scripture over and over and over again, it talks about God like a loving father, like a loving husband, and it's the very same thing. It's like he loves us, he loves us, he loves us, but once again, he loves you, and he loves holiness and purity. And he will die on the cross for your sins. But let me be very clear. Jesus did not love dying on the cross for your sins. He was sweating drops of blood in the garden. He was agonizing over. He was willing to go to hell and back for your salvation. But he wasn't up there singing a tune like a Monty Python's Life of Brian song. You know the one I'm talking about. That wasn't him on the cross. He did not love dying for your sins. But he loved you enough to die for your sins. Do you get the difference? Just like mom cleaning up after you. Mom did it because of cleanliness. Jesus did it because of holiness, to make you holy like him. But he didn't love dying on the cross, and he doesn't want to be doing it again and again and again and again and again and again and again for all eternity. It was once and for all for your sins. So why would you look back at that kind of love and say, "I'll just traipse in the dirt. I'll just continue going down the unfaithful walk"? Why in heavens would you? That's why Paul says, may it never be. You got to be crazy to think like that. You don't get it if you think like that. You've completely missed the entire gospel if you think like that. The final problem we have when it comes to issues of truth is we don't really fully understand our own sin enough to even know we have sin. Like, we usually think like, you know, I do a few bad things. Like, I've done a couple things wrong. Yeah, okay, I'm working on it. I don't think you understand the gravity, the depth, and the length of all of your sins. Could you imagine, if you will, if a silent police officer followed you around for 1 month and looked at every financial dealing you made, every driving decision that you made, everything you did, and assume you're under oath. Every time you lie, it's a committing perjury. Every time you break a traffic violation in any way, shape, or form, they write it down. Could you imagine the rap sheet you would tally up just against the laws against the United States in just 1 week? And if any of you think you know that list is going to be zero, you're crazy. For many years, Christians would go through this process called confession. It was a spiritual discipline called confession. And they would a list of questions they would ask themselves on a daily basis. And I gathered together a list of about 112. I'm going to try to read you about 50 of them as we conclude here today. They're just questions for you to think and ponder, so you might be able to see yourself as you truly are. So here we go. Are you consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that you're better than you really are? In other words, are you a hypocrite? Do you think about doing something that your conscience isn't comfortable with? Are you honest in all your actions or words, or do you exaggerate? Do you bend the truth to make yourself look better or to make others look worse? Are you a slave to how you dress because of what your friends will think of you? Are you a slave to your work because of how you want to be seen? Are you self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Do you take even the slightest credit for anything good about you rather than give all glory to God? How about the Bible? Do you do what it says? Do you even know what the Bible says? Do you rely on your feelings to tell you what God's leading you to do, or do you actually read in the Bible to see what God is leading you to do? Do you enjoy prayer? Evangelism. When was the last time you told somebody about your faith? Do people around you know that you're a Christian by the way that you live? Is there really any discernible difference between you and everybody else around you? Your money. Do you pray about the money you spend? Are you a good manager of your money? Do you return back a portion of what God has blessed you with, or are you robbing God to finance your carelessness and your self-indulgence? Yourself. Do you feel defeated in any part of your life? Are you jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, distrustful? Are you unhappy with how God made you? Do you thank God that you're not as bad as somebody else? What do you think about the most? Is it in line with that which is eternal and pleasing to God? What do you find yourself laughing at? Is God laughing at that too? Your body. Are you concerned with how people see you and what they think of you? Does it impact how you dress? Are you careless with your body? Do you ever fail to care for the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you guilty of overindulgence in eating or in drinking? Are you sleeping with somebody you shouldn't be sleeping with? Are you not sleeping with somebody that you should be sleeping with? Is there anyone that you fear, dislike, disown, criticize, or hold resentment towards? Do you grumble and complain continually? Is there anybody you haven't forgiven? Anybody you hate? Anybody you refuse to love? Are there any misunderstandings that you're unwilling to forget? Is there any person against you holding bitterness, resentment, or jealousy? Is anything you dislike to hear? Is there anything you dislike to hear praised? Do you allow yourself to justify wrong attitudes towards others? Anger. Do you find fault and complain all the time? Do you have a critical spirit towards a person or a thing? Are you irritable, cranky? Do you carry hidden anger? Do you have outbursts of anger? Are you impatient? Are you harsh, unkind, sarcastic? Do you gossip or grumble? Do you speak unkindly concerning people when they're not present? Are you broken over your sin? As you think about that list, all of a sudden it becomes very real and apparent. There's far beyond just that one big thing I always think of when I think about sin. There's so much more between me and God. And the truth and the reality that we need to come to grips with is someday you'll be before God on his throne, like that girl in the courtroom. And will you have the ability to respect and honor the highness and the holiness of God? That which has caused everybody throughout time to fall at their feet as though dead? Or do you think you'll walk in there like that girl at the beginning of the sermon this morning, as flippantly and as carelessly as she did, calling out Jesus, your homeboy? Let's pray. Father, may we become so aware of your truth and your call to holiness that we can actually understand grace for the first time and appreciate in a much deeper way. May we move from a place that somehow thinks that you just enjoy forgiving to a place where we just understand, Lord, that you enjoy having a relationship with us. And you'll stop at nothing to do it, even if it means dying for our sin. May we show you the same kind of love that we ought to show our mother. the same kind of love that a spouse should show her husband or wife. Not to earn your love, but as a response to how much we've been loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.